just to make it dead easy, right, because I know sometimes the books in the Bible can be hard to find. And we're going to be reading from Job. Job is just before Psalms, so it's dead easy. I'm going to be reading a couple of places from Job. My main reading will be Job 38, verses 1 to 11. 1 to 11. I'm going to read a couple of other verses, but there's no, we don't turn to them all. I'll read the main reading in a wee minute or two. But yes, this is our series on holiness that we've been covering, and it's been really good. It's been really hard, and lessons for us all to be learned, especially when it comes to how we approach God. And I think that sometimes in how we talk to God, especially from what I've learned this week, we really need to be careful how we speak to God, because sometimes we speak to him in a way that is so unholy that I'm surprised he lets any of us stand. Sometimes by the time we've finished. Last week, Taddy spoke about Stephen, the first martyr, in the book of Acts, who was a man who spoke in truth and love. And he was a man that would stand and talk about the good things of God and what God had done. And he was prepared to do this even when men were standing there hoping and willing to kill him off for what he was saying. And I'd said only a few weeks ago that we, the churches today, are more willing to kill off the word of God than they are to accept it to gain the popularity card. They want to be seen as a church that's all embracing, that will accept all things and all views, and therefore they're prepared to water down or kill off the word of God to make the world more acceptable into the church. That's what's going to happen. That is what is happening, and that's the road that the church, unfortunately, is on at the minute. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was uncompromising, declared the word of God and the truth. And because of this, the people who were standing listening to what he was saying, the religious people and the Pharisees of the day, wanted to kill him. Basically, were going to stone him to death. And Stephen stood there and he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And Taddy said that Jesus was standing at that point as if ready to welcome or to bring Stephen into heaven. His accusers could not bear to hear what Stephen was saying. It was showing the hypocrisy of their own hearts. And they dragged him outside and they stoned him to death. The holiness of God in Stephen provoked a reaction that led to his death, the martyr, and the martyrs after him, many martyrs since. And Taddy said that, what impact does God's holiness have on our lives, and how does his holiness in us cause others to react? So I can give you an example of how it works in my life, so you know what I do for a living. And when I walk onto a building site, builders are full of swear words and they take the Lord's name in vain constantly. When I walk onto a building site, none of them will swear. And if I'm in a meeting with them or talking to them and somebody says a bad word or somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, they will be told off by the foreman. And it's not anything that I've said to them, I don't want you to swear on this building site. It is because they, not that they fear God, but because they realise what it is I do and what I preach, that they show me a certain level of, I suppose, respect for that. But and I am thankful for it. But it shows you that if you're a holy, or not a holy person, but if you're godly in your ways, then it should have an impact on people's lives that you meet and mingle with. And that is one example. I was thinking about it last night. That doesn't make me pure than right, by the way. I mean, I'm as guilty as anybody sometimes. But I'm going to read now from Job chapter 38, the first 11 verses. Now, Job obviously is a book of suffering, all about the things that Job encounters. I was going to call it the me book this morning. But we'll get to that in a wee minute. Job 38, verses 1 to 11. This is God speaking to Job for the first time. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. I am going to be looking, obviously, at Job this morning and how God speaks to Job. Job is in real suffering, and I'm going to just go over this a wee bit quickly here. And Job demands that God's going to speak to him. Now, I was studying quite a lot last year on C.S. Lewis, and we know that he's a great writer, a great Christian writer. Some might say that he's a theologian in many ways. He's a theologian for the average person. He spoke in a way that people could understand, and the ordinary person could understand in the street. And he often talked about the issue of pain and suffering. He's got quite a lot of books that he has written, and he tried to, in some of his books, offer a solution, an explanation to the problem of evil, pain and suffering. Where he's seen it coming from, how he understood it, and how we should deal with it. And he argues that we should not accept a full understanding of why God permits evil, and that evil that leads to much suffering. We would never get the big picture of what's going on and why we suffer, he was saying. How can we possibly grasp and fully understand the sufferings of this present time, not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? That's Romans talking about, even though we suffer now, it's the greater joy that we will receive in the coming glory will far outweigh anything that we have to suffer at this time. And Lewis suggests in his book, The Problem with Pain, that there's a lot of options to what happens, but in his book, A Problem with Pain, there's another author called Michael Ward, and he said this, commenting on suffering. So he's talking about the book that Lewis wrote, The Problem with Pain, and he highlights three things from the book. He says, it shows bad people where they are wrong. It shows all people they cannot be self-sufficient. And it shows people when they are making good moral choices. Now, you might need to read the book to grasp this, but these are the three points that this other writer pulls out of what C.S. Lewis has said. And the bit that got me when I was looking at this was, and it shows when they are making good moral choices. That's very important, that moral word this morning, because I'm going to hopefully try and explain something of where Job was in relation to where he ends up in his suffering this morning. So, the story of Job is considered to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. It is a story about a man called Job who is considered a God-fearing man who walked in God's ways. It is believed to be a period in around the Abrahamic time, and definitely the priesthood, the Ten Commandments, all that were not about when this book of Job was written at this time. There are trials permitted by God to come upon this man, Job, because Satan sort of had a conversation with God, to cut it short, and God said, well, if you considered my servant Job, and Satan then begins to attack Job in various different ways. And during this period of time, when Job is suffering, he's got three friends that come to comfort him, and they speak words mainly of judgment upon Job. You dying? Do you need a drink of water? You okay? So at this period of time, Job is attacked by Satan, and he's got three friends who are meant to be Job's comforters, who come alongside and try to explain the period of time that he's going through and trying to find reasons as to why Job is actually suffering. And the idea of explaining pain, seeking reason, and a possible answer is what is happening today when I'm looking at the book of Job. Why is he suffering? Why is God permitting this to happen to him? What has he done wrong? I'm a good man, and God has to basically explain this to me. Why is letting this happen? That's the sort of the questions and the things that Job, if you go through the book of Job, this is what Job is basically thinking. After all, we know, it says at the very start, Job was a righteous man. So no matter what happened, even though he questioned why all this tragedy had come upon him, and wished he had never been born. So Job at the start, when he's starting to suffer, everything's coming on, he's saying, I wish I had never been born. And that in itself is doing dishonor to God, because of course God wishes that no one would die, and he created Job, and Job is saying, actually, at this time, I would rather I was dead. So Job is known to be a good man who feared God. His character, as well as we know, is a shining example of a God-fearing man. He is living for God. He keeps certain feasts. He even offers up sacrifices for his children in case they have sinned and cursed God. And that struck me as well. Because I don't see any time where I can offer up sacrifices or I can offer up anything for my children's sins. I can't do anything for their sins to be forgiven. And you can start to see as you're reading in Job little things that happen or being said that actually you think, well, do you know what, Job? That's not actually 100% correct. And it is in this that we start to discover that there is a flaw in the relationship with God that I believe leads into this period of suffering. Job's relationship is constructed on what we learned a couple of years ago about the covenant of works. And I'll tell you why I believe that. First, he is making sure, like I said, that he's offering sacrifices for his children's sins, that they might be forgiven. And he was doing this somehow that God would, of course, overlook and forgive their sins. And like I said, I don't see that anywhere where I can do that for my own children. Before the trials began, Satan goes to God and says he only loves you because you provide for him, because you protect him, and before you give him all this stuff. Would he still honor and love you if you took it all away? And that was one of the things that Satan did. And Satan is saying that the relationship exists because it works upon the principle, if you give to me, I'll be good to you. I'll honor you as long as you provide for me. This is what the kind of thing that Satan is saying in relation to Job. And then later on in chapter 31, you have a list. And this, the whole thing about Job is, Job is always looking at what he has done, what he has offered, how good he has been, and never really hear about him focusing just on God solely. It's always about Job. And in chapter 31, it says this. I'm going to just rhyme these off. This is in relation to the sins that he has not committed. He says, he has not looked upon young women. He has not walked with falsehood or been deceitful. He has not been enticed by a woman. He has not lurked at his neighbor's door. He has not despised his servants. He has not seen anyone go without. He has not despised the poor. He has not made gold his hope. He has not rejoiced at the destruction of his enemies. He has not opened his door. He has opened his doors to the travelers. And it goes on and goes on. All the things that he's justifying himself by. This is how good I am. These are the things that I do, God, that I'm setting a standard. I'm trying to reach the holiness of God here in my life. And these are all good things. They're good things that he's doing. But they're not good enough. I am doing all the things that I can do to make myself right before the Lord. I am living as if it was the covenant of works. Although Job knew God, he didn't really have the personal relationship because everything that he was doing was on Job's terms. Now, I know he was a righteous man and I know that he was holy at the start of the book and that hasn't changed. I'm just trying to put across how sometimes it's all me, me, me. It's like saying, Lord, I prayed all day long, I did all these things today, and you've let this happen to me at the end of the day. How's that fair? I'm doing all the things you're asking me to do, and bad things are still happening in my life. And from this position, where we see Job's trying to focus on himself, in verse 31, verse 35, it says this. And this is Job now, after he'd been through everything in his life, everything's went wrong, he's now got the brass neck to say this, "Oh, that I had one to hear me," talking about God, "here is my mark, oh, that the Lord Almighty would hear me." So up to this point, Job has been justifying everything that's been going on. Job has been talking about what a good person he is. Job has had the other three guys in his ear hole, he's been defending himself, all that kind of stuff's been going on. And now he's saying, you know what? I'm going to speak to God. That's what I'm going to do. He wants to understand why he declares the righteous act that he has done is leading into this period of suffering. The declaration is like this. Someone preparing to take me to the court. I will have you in the courts and then you will hear me. Job wants to straighten things out here with God. If Job is innocent, God should acquit him. God should make things right and even offer Job an apology. God's wrong and I am right attitude. And if he is guilty, God should tell him what the offense is. Job, you did this wrong. Job, this is the consequence. Here's the cause. Here's the consequence for that. And here's what you have to do to make all of things right. That's the principle that we all have in our heads of how we make things right with God. And with Job, I'm suggesting in him that this is what he's thinking. I'm going to get this straightened out. He has stated his case of innocence, and now he declares God must respond. I mean, that's even the state that God has to respond to what I want. I mean, that's just something you do not do. And we've all been guilty of shouting at God at some stage or being overzealous and saying, God, why don't you hear me? Why aren't you answering me? Huh? I'm doing all these things and you're not even listening to me. It's like that video, Linda. Linda, why are you not listening? Linda, you know, when you're trying to get Linda to listen and Linda is not interested in listening. It's like we talk to God all the time, but we talk to him in such a language that God's just standing there and you think he's not listening. And then in Job 38, it says, verse 1, that God answered him out of the whirlwind. It's as if God's just comes. But God challenged Job and he does not mention the problem with pain, the problem with suffering. Isn't that amazing? God's response to him has nothing to do with pain or suffering. There's nothing in there that talks about, poor Job, I'm really sorry, Job, I've got this wrong, Job, you're perfect. Huh? I've got it wrong, Job, I'm sorry. God does not declare Job innocent or guilty. God changes the subject and begins to talk about the wonders of the world that God has created. He talks about how he formed the earth, set the structure, set the boundaries, controlled the seas, created all the heavenly bodies, and even controlled the weather. He talks about all the wondrous things that God has done and doesn't once mention the problem with pain. Job remains in the dark, or so it seems. Why? This response, can you imagine if it was you? You've lost your kids, all you've had, all your money, everything's gone. God comes and speaks to you and he starts talking about creation. He starts talking about all the wonderful things he's done. And you're sitting there thinking, God, it's like going to see Taddy. Seeing you've got a major problem, right? And you want to talk about your problem. You go to see Taddy. Taddy starts talking about his problems. And before you finish, you leave the house and you haven't talked about your problem. But you know in a roundabout way he's dealt with your problem and you go away thinking, no, I'm stupid. But this has happened, you know. God's come talking to Job. Job's thinking, you're not talking about my problem. I've got a problem. You're not listening to me. And this is how it appears. It's how it seems. So sometimes when we form questions for God, sometimes when we pose them to God, the answer comes in ways that isn't direct. It isn't as we expect the response to be. Perhaps some of the questions weren't answerable. The most common understanding of God's response is exactly this point, that our questions are not right, they're not formed right, we're not actually seeing what the problem really is. The problem is not Job suffering, we're going to get to what the problem is in a wee minute. So Job and his friends have been trying to answer the question about suffering, the problem of pain, they have got nowhere. There are mysteries beyond human comprehension, such as how to make a world or how to explain suffering. This is what's been going on, like C.S. Lewis, trying to explain the problem of suffering from a human point of view is impossible. We cannot work out what suffering is, why suffering comes. We know it's because of sin, but we can't solve it. We can't actually write it down and say, this is what suffering is and how we get it and how we get out of it. Can't work like that. Job is advised to recognize the human limits that we have and to trust that God will take care of what Job and others cannot know or do. There's a lot of things said by God to Job, things so amazing about his creative power, his holiness, his majesty. God speaks about his eternal existence and how he created all things. And this is the first reply from God, and it seems to suggest that Job's wisdom and understanding of who God was fell a long way short. He didn't fully comprehend, understand who God was. His own wisdom and understandings were futile, and his attempt at self-justification and his own innocence were pathetic. Because this is what we get in the book of Job about, I shouldn't be suffering. Why am I suffering? And then we read again, the Lord speaks to Job in Job 40, verses 1 to 5. It says this. So this is after the first sort of talk with God. And then we have this. So Job hasn't understood yet, right? God spoke about all this stuff. Job's still not getting it. And then in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, we read this. Moreover, the Lord answered Job again and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? The one who's been going on and saying, the Lord will speak to me. I demand a response. God says, will you contend with me? I mean, how do you feel? How would you feel if you've been going on with God all week and all week? And God, are you going to contend with me? You suddenly feel the awesomeness of God. The fear of it would just tremor through your body if God spoke to you like that. And just hearing the voice of God makes Job feel utterly unclean. He feels vile. He covers his mouth as if to say, no more words shall come out of my mouth. I am speaking volley. I am speaking rubbish. I am spewing out all this stuff. I have no idea what I am saying. I am contending with the holy God, and now I feel so small. I heard of you, but now my eyes see you. In that you get a glimpse. I heard of you, Lord. You know, he was living as a godly man. He had heard of the Lord, but now his eyes have seen him. It's as if his eyes have been opened up. I now see God. I get it. I know who you are now. I know what you have done. All the stuff I've been talking about, just put it all aside. Lord, I see who you are now. And he's starting to have his eyes opened to who God really is. And then he says that he abhors himself. He hates himself. He repents in dust and ashes. He realizes even the words that come out of his mouth are so bad, so impure, so ungodly. This is the same man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, for the first time, is actually seeing who God really is. And that's why we had the whole, in fact, there's chapters of this that I haven't got the time to go through, God revealing who he is and what he has done. Now, Job was a man who was conscientious of prayer, offered to sacrifices like I talked about, on behalf of his own children who he loved. All these things seemed like good things that he was doing. And yet, when God made himself known to Job and God spoke to Job, Job felt like he didn't know what to say. He didn't know how to talk. He hardly knew God at all. Job, I would say, hated himself. But why? Why is Job feeling like this? When we know that he's a man of God, when we know all these things, but why does Job hate himself? When we look at Job, we see that he was standing on his own moral standards. He was declaring his innocence throughout the book of Job when he listed the sins that I counted, that he did not commit. Now, the Ten Commandments weren't about this time. There was no priesthood at this time. There obviously was a moral code for living in. He was a rich and wealthy man. He looked after the poor. He did all these things. He probably had a great big house. He was probably looked upon by everybody. He probably had a great recognition by people. They probably respected him. He had everything. He was on his own moral ground. And when he tried to justify himself, when he tried to bring God to account for the unjust way that he was treated, he suddenly found himself on shaky ground. How dare you treat a good and faithful servant in this way? Can you imagine? How dare you treat me, God? I come to church every week. I preach every week. I pray every day. I teach my kids the good way. I talk about you with everybody I meet. I'm a great man. How dare you speak to me like that? That's basically how Job has addressed God. And this is what I would call, or we call, moralism. Moralism exists when Christians believe they can serve God in a way that allows them to look down and to judge others, to have a moralistic grounding. We fall into self-pride because we think that God loves us more than those who are sinners. We act like the Pharisees. We act like the person who looks upon another sin and says, he's a worse sinner than me. Huh? He deserves judgment. He deserves to suffer. That's one of my jokes during the week of the guys. You deserve to suffer this week. And, you know, that's how we get onto our own high moral grounds. Job argues and contests his innocence with his three friends and demands that God speaks to him. It's as if Job is saying, I am a person of moral integrity. I have heard that from Christians more often than I've heard it from anybody else. The moral integrity. I have got moral integrity. How dare you speak to me like that? Huh? I have got moral integrity. I am a person who's recognized and respected in the church. Don't you speak to me like that. Get that in the house all the time. But the problem is that when we hold that kind of integrity, we are to be questioned. You know, the church is full of people with so-called moral integrity. It makes us sick. In the New Testament, the Pharisees and the moralists, religious people of the day, Jesus had to contend with them all the time. Consider today that Job may have been further from God than we think. It may have been that things in his life were making him comfortable. That things he had in his life were good. And maybe Satan did realize that maybe if he took these things away. I mean, even Job's own wife said, will you not curse God and die? And Job says, but curse God when we have all the good things. Curse him in the bad times. Job had everything stripped away. He's brought to a place where all he could do was ask God for the answer, and he demanded God to speak, and that's when it all fell apart. It was never about Job and what Job could do or how Job could please God. And this was the point that he was failing to see. Job was failing to see that it wasn't about Job. It was about God. And God sought to bless him out of love, not because he had earned it. The covenant of works idea was what Job was holding to. When God took it all away and said, stop looking at yourself, Job. Stop looking at your sin. Stop looking at what you think went wrong. Start looking towards me, because it's me that you've got to be looking to. Job took the moral high ground and fell. Today, many will be in a place of struggle, torment, suffering, pain. Question of why God are you letting me suffer? Why God is my husband, friend, brother, sister, whatever, suffering like this? For some, they cry to God and seek an answer to an end of a torment that is in someone's life. And we all have torments. I've had my fair share. I know other people struggle and are struggling. But like Job, the trials and the suffering could be the very way in which God is choosing to speak to someone. It could be the very thing he's using to teach you to draw near to him and to learn to love and depend upon him. It might be the very thing in your struggles and in your problems. God uses those more than anything else, because when you're in a happy place and a good place, you're not going to listen. When you're down and out, or when you're struggling or ill, God gets your full attention, just like Job. Maybe you're questioning God about your problems right now in your life. God, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you answering me? I'm a good person. I live my life right. I pray, I worship, I go to church, like I said. Why are you letting this happen to me? I want an answer right now. You've got to get off your moral high ground when you come to God. You can't go demanding a holy God comes and speaks to you. When you stand on your own righteous moral integrity, you're standing on quicksand, and it will slowly swallow you up. You pray to me and demand, I act because you say so. We need to change the way we speak to God. We don't go and demand God does anything. That is not how we approach a holy God. How dare we stand and demand things in prayer in such a way as if God should do it or else? We have the wrong attitude when we demand things, when we nearly shout at God to do something. God isn't deaf. God knows what we need, and God knows how to give it to us. But what he's got to do is get us off our moral integrity, our moral high grounds, get us to a place where we're not focusing upon our worries and our problems and our issues, and start saying, God, I know I'm in all this, but I'm looking to you because you're the only one who can help me. And Lord, please. And you change the attitude. You change the way you pray to God. You change the way you talk to God. You do not demand it as if it's a right that you deserve. I mean, that's the whole problem with the people who deserve that, you know, a living for a God who's living for a good living and all, they demand everything in life. demand a good car, demand this, demand that, demand the other. That's not the relationship that we have with God. We deserve nothing. Nothing. We deserve nothing. And yet God gives us everything. And that's the starting point. God, I deserve nothing. Oh, I remember John Kelly doing that, and I could never do it as good, but he talked about grace in such a way that I used to come out of this church so affected that it changed my attitude to a lot of things, because I realised, God, I've done this completely 100% wrong. And now I realise it's all about you. It's all about grace, not about me. And so that's the thing. The problem that we face is how we approach God in our prayer, in the words that we share, in the way we talk about God to one another should be done in a more reverent, holy attitude. It's been lost. The generation we're in today is losing the way we speak to God. To speak to God as if he's to give us, we're to offer, not to receive. Problem with pain is that we cannot explain it or reason with it, and we cannot blame it on God. We can, however, if we choose to accept that pain for a period of time, maybe to see that God's speaking to us and in it showing us, like Job, who he is. And when the period has passed and the pain and the suffering has gone, may you remember what God has done and how he has shown you through all those trials, situations, pains, who he was. And you know what? The same time I've come out of a period of pain, I've seen God more clearer. I've seen what God has done. And I always, you know, people in here, and it's not, this is what me and Ty started this whole series from, about how we talk and approach God. To see when God's spoken to me, and it's only been a few occasions, I have never even opened my mouth. I have not done nothing but cry. See, when God speaks to you in a powerful way, you cannot speak back. You cannot do anything except weep and say sorry, because nothing that you have said before that is in any way close to what we should have been doing and how we approach God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for what you've shown me, Lord. And sometimes, you know, we do get it wrong. And how we approach you, Lord, is so unholy sometimes. Churches, not just Shiloh, but the churches as a whole, are demanding, Lord, that, you know, your word is watered down. Demanding, Lord God, that you're put to the back row. Demanding, Lord God, that how you're spoken to is irreverent. You're disregarded in many churches now. And Lord, I just ask, please, that your spirit would move and provoke people, and your spirit would really help and guide us, Lord, to know how to speak to you. Never to blaspheme you, Lord God, or to take your name. You know, if we mock you, Lord, let us speak to you in a way that is holy and reverent. Let us today learn from your word, Lord God, how to speak to you in a way that is uplifting and giving you all the glory. And I ask you, Lord God, please, that you would do that in every one of our lives, that we would learn like children to speak in a way, Lord God, that would from now on glorify you and honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.